I will be reading from 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 6:2. From now on, then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet we no longer know him in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, we also appeal to you. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at an acceptable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
If you've got your Bible, open it up. We're going to be in the Bible, and I'm going to force feed you a lot of scripture, so you'll need it. It's going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 through chapter 6, verse 2. And if you don't know, we've been in this series called The Paradox of the Christian Life, where we're looking at the book of 2 Corinthians and noticing how our value system is just fundamentally different than the value system of Jesus and his kingdom. And the life that Jesus calls us to lead, not just calls us to, but invites us into participation in, is fundamentally different than the one that the world says this is what the good life looks like. And so there's this paradox. We feel this gap between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And so we've been exploring that through this book. And last week, Aaron preached on the previous passage where Paul talks about what happens when you die and what your eternal destiny is. And that's a good thing to think about, like, where am I going to go when I die, since we're all going to die? And it's a good thing to think about, like, because what is the eternal destiny? Not just where do I go when I die, but like what awaits us at the end of all time and the beginning of the new? But then that kind of brings up a question, at least for me, what am I supposed to do now? Like, what now? N.D. Wright calls this the embarrassing gap between baptism and funeral. This Christian life often can feel like we're just waiting around to die. You know, so we raise some kids, we get a job, we make some money, maybe we stash some away for retirement. We have some things we enjoy doing, and we know the right answers, or we learn some of the right answers. We know that we're supposed to pray and like read our Bible and be nice to people, but it can feel a little bit like Groundhog's Day. Like we're just going through the mundane, waiting around for something exciting to happen. And Paul is, you know, living a pretty exciting life. And maybe you've read some church history and you read about the heroes of the faith, you know, amazing missionaries and people that like gave it all for Jesus. And you're like, well, I don't know if I really identify with that. Because again, it's the 9 to 5. It's the week in, week out. It's just doing the same old thing. It's waiting for something exciting to happen and life just feels kind of blah. Do you feel that gap? I know I do. And so Paul actually has a word for you. And he says it's going to be a word about your perception, your position, and your purpose. And that's kind of the outline of the passage. Your perception, your position, and your purpose, or participation. Lewis talks about that gap in his book, The Weight of Glory. And he says this, at present, we're on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. So what are we doing with that gap? You know, the world out there is not as we want it to be, but also the world in here. maybe it's not the way we want it to be. We'd like to be somebody else, to do different things and find ourselves unable despite our best efforts. We'd like to make the world a better place and yet find this constant tension and pushback. And so we're going to look at perception, position, and purpose. First, perception. Here's the problem, is that you are not stupid, unfortunately. You can look out and see that the world is not as it's supposed to be. You can look inside yourself and see, like, there's a gap between who I want to be and who I know I should be or who I could be. Like, your eyesight isn't messed up. There is a real gap. But Paul isn't stupid either. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says this, "From now on, then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet now we no longer know him in this way." See, before his conversion, Paul, very not stupid. I mean, you talk about not stupid. This guy was brilliant, you know. Memorized the whole Bible. Practiced the law perfectly according to his own self-report. And he looked at Jesus and he saw a failure. He saw somebody that had been defeated. He saw somebody that was shameful, that not worthy to be identified with. He was using the standards of his day of power and victory, prestige. And the Corinthians, they're doing the same thing. They're not irreligious. They're just culturally embedded. They're looking at Paul and his ministry and saying, he suffers a lot. He doesn't really talk very well. People don't like him. He's not very successful. And for you and for me, we are culturally embedded as well. We look out at our world and we judge based on the value systems that we are embedded in. And we can try really hard and say, oh, I've developed a new perspective, but like culture gets deep inside of us. And we're constantly drawn back to this value system of power, wealth, comfort, honor. And we need a change of perception. We need to stop seeing things from a worldly perspective, stop seeing according to the flesh, and see according to faith, which is what Paul talked about last week. See, the real reason we feel stuck between two worlds is because, in a very real sense, we are. The world isn't as we want it to be. Inside isn't as it ought to be. And the problem with that is that the resources that we often bring to this gap are effort, intention. We try harder. We want to be a better person. We want to be more faithful. For Christians, we want to be more like Jesus. So we exert our will and we try harder. But the problem with that is you can't generate a new lifestyle from within an old one. You can't work your way out of something that is meant to be replaced. You need to be relocated. And scholar Mark Siffried puts it like this. He says, "Obedience to God requires something more than a new motivation or a fresh dedication of ourselves. It requires a new creation of the human being. We've been given Christ as Lord. We cannot make him Lord by our own decision, which remains inherently self-seeking, whether we recognize it or not." And that's what Paul says is available. He says this new perspective comes as a gift from the outside, not something we develop from the inside. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come." Now, first, notice the if. New creation is not actualized for everyone, right? He doesn't say, therefore, new creation. He says, if anyone is in Christ. And we'll come back to how you get in Christ. But he's clear it is a real condition, not a universal default for everybody. So in Christ is one of Paul's most loaded phrases. It means a relational union of trust and commitment to Jesus. It's a union that is born in relationship that affects identity, your life, lifestyle, destiny, purpose. Everything's bound up to Jesus. And Paul uses in Christ language a lot. In 1 Corinthians 3:23, he says, "To be in Christ means to belong to him." to belong to him. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, he says, everything that Jesus has now belongs to those who are in Christ, united to him in a relationship of trust and commitment. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 and 12, 12 says to be in Christ means to be in his body, the local church. To be in Christ means to belong to something like this. So to be in Christ means to be united to him in a relationship of trust and commitment, that we belong to him and he belongs to us, and everything that belongs to him belongs to us, and everything that belonged to us now belongs to him, and that we belong to him together. It's not abstract mysticism. It's not a spirituality where we have those feelings of peace, love, and groovy feelings. It is a relationship, just like you have with your neighbor, just like you have with your friends. It's a relationship. It means being caught up into his life, death, and resurrection, so that when Jesus died, you died. When Jesus rose, you rose. That the image of God he reveals is now the image of God that you carry around in a clay jar, as we said from last week. Now, notice what Paul doesn't say in verse 17. Actually, well, kind of. So our English versions are amazing. You can trust them. And sometimes they make things clear that they can't bear the nuance of the original Greek. It would be awkward, and they do their best. And so it narrows a focus down. And what do I mean? In the Greek, if anyone is in Christ, our translation supplies the pronoun. It says, therefore, if anyone is Christ, he is a new creation. The problem is, in Greek, it just says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. There is no he is or she is. It's just, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Now, the reality of that is, if anyone is in Christ, new creation includes he, she, but it isn't as narrow. It's much bigger. So this is abstract and heady, but basically what Paul is claiming is not that you get a new spiritual experience inwardly, and then that's it. If you're united to Jesus in a relationship, it isn't just you are a new creation. It's that new creation. It's a new reality. It's something that happens inside you and around you and through you. He's using the language of Isaiah. So maybe this will make it more clear to you, because I'm getting some of the puzzled, like, what does that actually mean? So Paul is taking his vocabulary from the book of Isaiah, specifically chapters 40 through 66. And this section of Isaiah is kind of laid out in three easy-to-remember parts. In chapter 40 through 48, he is announcing the hope that God is promising. 40 through 48 is the announcement of hope. God's making promises. I'm going to do a new thing. Then chapter 49 through 55 is about the servant of the Lord, or the Messiah, who Christians identify as Jesus. 49 through 55 is about the Messiah, the servant, accomplishing God's promises, securing victory. And then chapter 56 through 66 is about the servants of that Messiah, the servants of the servant, inheriting this new creation that God has secured. And so here's the way it works out. Paul is talking about, if anyone is in Christ, new creation, and he's pulling from Isaiah 65 and 66. 65:17 says, for I will create new heavens and a new earth. The past events will not be remembered or come to mind. And Isaiah 66:22 says, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will remain before me, so your offspring and your name will remain. What Isaiah is describing is an eternal life in a renewed cosmos. Every tear wiped away, curse on creation reversed, evil and those who practiced it excluded from God's good world. And as Isaiah 43:18 through 19, he frames it as something God is about to do right now. The old has passed away, the new has come, as Paul says it? Well, 43 says, do not remember the past events. Pay no attention to the things of old. Look, I am about to do something new. Even now it is coming. Do you not see it? What God has promised, Messiah accomplishes, and the servants of the Messiah receive, they inherit. And so Yahweh will act through his servant to forgive Israel and return them from exile in a new exodus. The new heavens and new earth are not a replacement of the old creation, but actually God's commitment to the old story, his fulfillment of his promises. And Paul is saying that in the resurrection of Jesus, that age has arrived. So everything that is true of Jesus becomes true of those who are in him. And what the gospel says, what Paul says, what the Bible says, is that when Jesus died, the old passed away. And when he was resurrected, new creation entered into the picture. The new has come. And so, yeah, we look ahead to our eternal destiny of the world made right and all things new and everything as it ought to be, with new bodies, resurrection bodies, just like Jesus. But in a very real way, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He is new creation right now. And so new creation is present anywhere somebody is in Christ. New creation is present in Jesus. And so new creation is first and foremost a reality about Jesus himself. But when you are in Christ, you are inside new creation. You're living inside its beginning. How do you get into that? 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20 says, everything is from God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What's the main idea? Pop quiz. Reconciliation shows up a lot, right? Reconciliation presupposes alienation or estrangement. Like, there's no need to reconcile a relationship that's doing fine. Reconciliation presupposes an alienation of relationship between God and man. And that alienation exists because humans said, we don't like you, we don't want you, we just want your stuff, we've got it from here. Like, that's a summary of Genesis 3. I mean, not really, but kind of, right? God says, hey, I really only have one thing I'd like to ask of you, which is don't eat of this tree. Everything else open to you. Everything is permitted. But this thing you're not ready for. So just trust me. And humans believed the lie that God was holding out on them, that he didn't want their best, and said, no, actually, we can decide what is right for ourselves. We'll take it from here, and we'll take this. And in that act of rebellion, they cut themselves off from relationship and fractured the relationship between God and humanity. And we've been making a mess of this world ever since. That rebellion requires a reconciliation. And what Paul says is that God has effected reconciliation in Jesus. When somebody damages the relationship, where there's an absence of trust, there's suspicion, who is responsible for reconciling the relationship? The offended party or the offender? I would propose it's the offender. Like if I damage the relationship between my wife and I, like, it is my responsibility to go back and to apologize and to hear, like, how that impacted her and to repair the relationship. But what Paul is saying is that the offended party is the one that actually made the move. God is the offended party, and God is the one who, in Christ, effected reconciliation for us all. He moved towards us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 shows how he did it. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this is what scholars like Eugene Peterson calls the doctrine of the great switcheroo. Some people call it the Great Exchange, but Great Switcheroo is better. It says that Jesus, who did not know sin, and that is not as an act, not as a pattern, not as an identity, that Jesus became sin. He never committed sin, but he became, ontologically, he became it. He took on himself the full weight of the human condition in its most broken state, entered into our story, a full entry. He went into exile, he bore the curse, he descended into the death that sin produces. And the Greek word for sin here is hamartia, and that is the Greek word that the Greek version of the Old Testament uses to translate the Hebrew word hatah. Hatah is a Hebrew word that can mean both sin and sin offering. And so what Paul is saying is that God made Jesus to be the sin offering, not just a legal substitute, but the covenantal cultic representative of humanity, the one who fully identifies with humans in their sin. And the Confession Psalms, I think, make this most explicit, if a little bit strange. There's Psalm 38, Psalm 40, 41, 50, 51. 51 is my favorite. And all of these psalms, the New Testament identify as messianic psalms. That is, the words of Jesus. These are psalms that are meant to show us what's in Jesus' heart, in Jesus' mind. And here's how Psalm 51, 1 through 2 starts out. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. Jesus says, I am rebellious. I am a sinner. I have transgressed. He so fully identifies with you that his confession can sound very much like yours. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5, kind of shows how this is possible. It says, yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. This is about Jesus, or the Messiah. But we read back post-resurrection to understand what it means. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. He became what we are so that we can become who he is. And then there's the second half of that great switcheroo, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I know some of you love your systematic theology, are very familiar with the historic doctrines of the faith, and there's this idea called double imputation. If you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. Not a big deal. But it is pretty cool. It is pretty rad. The basic idea of double imputation is that Jesus, singular imputation, got what we deserve, and then the double part is that we got what he deserved, right? So we deserved death, and he got it. He deserved a status of righteous, and we get that. And that is true. But I want to propose that there is an umbrella that is called the righteousness of God, and that double imputation fits under it. It's a part of everything that's under the righteousness of God, but it's not the only thing. And when we reduce this passage to just talking about what we get because of what Jesus has done, then we start thinking about righteousness as this possession, this thing that we get, that God gives to us. And that is true, but it's not all. So, in Paul's thinking, he uses this phrase, dikaiosune theos, which means the righteousness of God, and it almost never means a righteousness that God possesses and hands over to a believer. Again, it's included underneath the umbrella, but that's not all it is. It always is talking about God's covenant faithfulness, his right relationship to his promises and his people. God is coming through on what he promised. God is acting rightly by others. You get it? So it's his commitment to putting the world right. It's his saving activity on behalf of his people. And what Paul says, when we become the righteousness of God in Christ, what he's talking about is we become the place where God's covenant faithfulness is made visible. where it's enacted and displayed in the world. And again, going back to what he says about the clay jars, like, we become the ordinary, fragile vessel by which God's covenant righteousness, his right relationship to others, is displayed. It's not just a status we're handed, and it is, but it's more than that. It's a reality you're welcomed into in Christ. It's a reality you're welcomed into. You're relocated out of this old thing, this old world, this old story, into the person of Jesus, the new creation. So justification isn't primarily about moving a legal status in a ledger, although again, it does include that, but it's the inauguration of a new covenant and a new creation and a new creation people. So when someone is justified on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection, they're being constituted as a member of this new creation people. If you are in Christ, since Christ is new creation, then you are new creation too. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. So you're transferred out of that old story, out of Adam, out of death, out of the things that are passing away into this new story, into life, into Jesus, into new creation. And so you live in this gap, and this new perspective helps you recognize the things that can't be seen from an earthly perspective. But then you are relocated, and so your location in that gap feels very different than one of just Groundhog's Day. And N.T. Wright, the scholar N.T. Wright, kind of illustrates it with the story of World War II. So the reality of World War II is Victory Europe Day kind of solidified everything, but the war was won on D-Day, June 6, 1944. And you go back and you read people at the time, you go to today and you read scholars, they recognize that D-Day was the decisive moment the victory was accomplished. And so, yeah, you look around and the world isn't as it ought to be. You look around and you see things that you wish would be different. You look inside and you see that you aren't who you ought to be. But the reality is the resurrection of Jesus Christ is D-Day. Victory has been accomplished. It's already won. And so people who were fighting in the war, World War II, who had lived through D-Day, continued to see fighting going around. There were still battles to be fought, and there was still stuff to do. But they related to that in a very different way than people who didn't understand the significance of D-Day. And likewise, Christians believe that the resurrection has occurred, that new creation is now, that new creation is in Jesus Christ, and that we are in Jesus Christ, and that victory is accomplished, and it's only a matter of time. Like, all of these things become new areas of significance in our lives. The kind word to a stranger offered in Jesus' name, the generosity we practice together, the reconciliation of relationships between people who are estranged, like the living out the value system of the kingdom as it will be in new creation is a foretaste of that creation now. That we are the place, because we are in Christ, where God makes new creation visible. And that's what he says next. He's going to talk about purpose and participation. And in chapter or verse 17, I want to call your attention to therefore. It says therefore. And this therefore connects his announcement to the argument that Paul's been building since verse 14, where he says, "For the love of Christ compels us, since we have reached this conclusion. If one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them was raised." It's the hinge. See, new creation isn't just a time in the future. It's not just a location, but it's a purpose, or it's a person. It's the person of Jesus. And because Jesus is on mission, that means that new creation is a vocation. See, those who are in Christ no longer live for themselves. They live for the one who died and was raised. And that means they live for the purpose he died for. They live for the purpose he was raised for, which is the reconciliation of all things. So verse 17 isn't primarily a comfort text about how God makes you feel good inside and gives you this nice personal, religious, spiritual experience, but it's a commission text. It's a commission text where God calls you into his mission to seek and save lost people, to renew the world. And that, according to 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 2, we're working together with him. It says, working together with him, we also appeal to you. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at an acceptable time, I listened to you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. See, now is the acceptable time, and now is the day of salvation. Now remember, Paul's getting all his vocabulary from Isaiah 40 through 66, and so it shouldn't surprise us that he's quoting Isaiah again here. He's quoting from Isaiah 49, 8, but he says this other thing, don't receive the grace of God in vain, which is an echo of something the Messiah himself says in verse 4. Isaiah 49, 4 says, but I myself said, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing in futility, yet my vindication is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. He's lamenting, he's saying, I've spent my grace in vain. And in verse 8, which is where Paul is quoting from, this is what it says, I will answer you in a time of favor. This is Yahweh speaking to the Messiah. This is God responding to the lament of the Messiah saying, I've done all of this in vain. And he says, I will answer you in a time of favor, and I will help you in the day of salvation. I will keep you, and I will appoint you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land, to make them possess the desolate inheritances. The day of salvation comes not when things look hopeful, not when things are comfortable, not when things feel exciting, but it comes in the midst of Groundhog Day. It comes in the midst of the mundane. It actually comes in the midst of things being at their worst. When the Messiah says, I've died for nothing, and this is all a loss, and yet I will trust in the Lord. God says, yeah, at an acceptable time, when things are looking bleak, I will enter in and accomplish my salvation. And God speaks as if his promise has already taken place because for him, it's as good as done. Hence, now is the day. God does not just reconcile you and then give you a mission. His reconciliation of you is the mission. And so to be reconciled to God is to not only be a recipient of the mission, but to participate in it. You are reconciled and enlisted. And that act of reconciliation is inseparable from the ministry and the message of reconciliation. So think about that C.S. Lewis quote where he says, it feels like this mundane life is on the outside of a door that we can't get through, and we want to be renewed, we want to experience all those things, but we're on the outside of the door. Can't get through it. What Paul is saying is that in Christ, we become the door. We become the place through which new creation is experienced now. It's the overlap of the ages. That we become the place, because we are in Christ, where reconciliation is experienced and announced. The act and the ministry are inseparable. So if you are in Christ, you are the door, because he is the door. You're enlisted into this ministry and message of reconciliation if you are in Christ. And I think evangelism often feels dirty to Christians because we don't understand it, or we've been on the receiving end of a bad version of it. It feels like salesmanship, right? Like people are trying to sell us on something that we don't want to buy, and they're just desperate for us to buy it, and it just, the whole thing stinks. And so we're like, well, I don't want to do that. And so we just don't do it at all, which is a bummer, since if anyone is in Christ, new creation, message of reconciliation, the way God makes new creation and reconciliation visible, right? And so it's not that optional. Sorry. But don't sell. Don't sell. Because, like, if this is true of you, then it's very similar to good salespeople. I had this experience a couple weeks ago where I was meeting with somebody. I thought it was a pastoral care meeting, and it turns out it wasn't. But they were so good at salesmanship that I didn't realize that it was a sales meeting until they were like, well, it sounds like, you know, our product probably isn't going to work out for you guys super well, but I could refer you to my friend. And this person so believed in what they were trying to sell that I just thought they were talking about something they were really excited about. And then when they were like, yeah, you can't have it, I was like, but what if I want it? You know, I was like, ah. Maybe you watched late night 90s television. You remember the Hair Club for Men. You know, I'm not just the president. I'm a client. You know, this guy with the luscious full head of hair. Entering into the ministry of reconciliation presupposes you've experienced it yourself first. And that, that the love of God and the sacrifice that he did for us has become so overwhelming and so compelling to you that you can't help but talk about it. That Jesus has reached deep down into your life and changed who you are and how you see the world. And that you are able to see, not according to the world, who views power, prestige, comfort as the highest values, but that you've experienced how Jesus became a servant to serve you. That you've experienced how Jesus didn't just take the consequences of your sin, but became your sin for you. That you realize, I'm not just a sinner, somebody that's done something wrong here and there, but I myself have been tainted so much by sin that Paul can say he took sin, he became sin, and that was who I was. That you become overwhelmed by that reality, that you can't help but talk about it. You're not just a member of the church, like you're a client or whatever. See, what you win people with is what you win them to. And so if Paul had been winning people with fancy rhetoric and the Corinthians were like, yeah, he's really impressive and we really like him, he'd be winning them to a gospel of performance, a message of popularity. Like, what we win people with is what we win them to. And to be frank, like, all I really have to offer you is Jesus. I mean, I wish I could talk better. I wish I could put together more impressive sermons, but then you guys would just be like, wow, that's really impressive, and your life wouldn't really be changed all that much because I can't change your life. But Jesus can. Like, Jesus can radically change your life. That new creation you hope for, that you long for, that often feels like it's on the other side of the door, like that's available right now in a relationship with him. And that means that since God loves everyone and that all died and that if anyone is in Christ, new creation, that there are no ordinary people. There are either people who are new creation, who are in Christ, or there are people who are the objects of God's love, objects of his affection, people for whom new creation is intended, radical transformation, and an eternal destiny of eternal life that, man, from a worldly perspective, sounds a little bit hokey, right? I mean, we believe in some weird stuff. No offense, Christians, but like, we believe in a resurrection. That's weird. We believe that, like, serving people is the highest honor. That's weird. We believe, like, disadvantaging ourselves and giving our money away to other people or to an institution is normal, right? We believe a lot of weird stuff that only makes sense if Jesus is new creation. It only makes sense if he actually loves and gives his life to and for. So new creation people are the advance guard of the world's renewal. And that means that all those mundane things, all that like Groundhog's Day stuff, like your job, raising kids, like taking cookies to the new neighbor, all of those things are imbued potentially with in Christ kind of stuff. They can be a pointer, a signpost to new creation. Not just like by default, but when done in Jesus' name, when done in hope for new creation, when done in confidence that new creation is now and in him. It means that justice and beauty and healing and reconciliation of divided communities are evidence of God's new creation right now. And so for every act of human flourishing in Jesus' name, Paul would say, in Christ, new creation. Paul says that today is the day of salvation, like right now. And what he means by that is what Isaiah meant by it, but we're in a different place than Isaiah. Isaiah showed God saying, hey, like when things are at their most bleak, when things are at the worst, when Messiah dies, that's when I will accomplish my salvation. That's when I will make good on all my promises. But that has happened. God has done something irreversible. D-Day has occurred. It's in the past. And so every day since then has been the acceptable day of the Lord's favor of salvation. We haven't missed it, and we're not waiting for it. The day of salvation is right now because Jesus has come, fulfilled all of God's promises, and opened up a way into new creation in himself right now. C.S. Lewis's full quote that I started with is, at present, we're on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. See, the new creation is in Jesus, but one day, new creation will be all around. And one day, like we will no longer be the door. In Christ, we will enter into that world as it ought to be. And so the question Paul is pressing on the Corinthians and pressing on you is not whether new creation is real, not whether you've had a nice personal spiritual experience, but have you entered into new creation by entering into relationship with Jesus? If you've never received the grace of God, if you've heard this message, but you don't know like what it is to be new, like this is the call. Today is the day of salvation. It's an acceptable day. Like we enter into new creation by entering into Christ, by giving him our trust, by giving him our loyalty. He's given everything for you, and all we can do is return what we have, which we've been given anyway, you know. But maybe you actually already believe this. Maybe you are the person that feels like this is all just Groundhog's Day. I don't know what I'm doing here. I don't want to be waiting around to die. I keep on like drumming up excitement and doing the religious things and that sort of thing. All I'd say to you is that those struggles are the same pattern of self-justification. I don't want to say that like with charity. Like, you know, I struggle with this just as much as any other Christian. But my perspective is worldly, and so I feel like I've got to drum up the religious stuff and do the right things, be the right kind of person. And it's this never-ending spiral down of stepping outside of Jesus and saying, I've got it from here. And so what I challenge you with is to stop playing with religion and self-justification. Stop playing the game. Like, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Like, you don't have to drum it up. And you can't, to be honest. Like, you can try and make the world a better place, but what it most often looks like is trying to make it a better place for you. Building up your own little kingdom. Setting yourself up for your own comfort. And maybe that's even just like trying to be a good person for other people so you feel good about yourself. Stop playing the game. Stop trying to do something that you can't do and Jesus has already done for you, because the gap you feel isn't an emptiness to endure. Like this mundane world as it is, this Groundhog Day, isn't something to endure. It's the place where God in Jesus and through your life and through our shared life together makes reconciliation visible, makes new creation visible right now. And so that means everything you have potentially has been imbued with the purpose and the mission of God. It's not an ordinary week or an ordinary Sunday. It's the place where new creation exists because it's where Jesus is. So today is the day of salvation. Will you receive God's grace, or will you just hear about it in vain? Let me pray. Father, this, man, it's pretty deep. It's pretty abstract. And to be honest, like, how can we even imagine new creation unless you reveal it to us by your Spirit? Unless you do something in our hearts, but also in our body, in this body of Imprint Church in Woodinville. I pray that you would meet with us now as we respond, that you would speak to us as we need to hear, that you would convince us of the things that are true, that you would comfort where comfort is needed and challenge where correction is needed. Help us to recognize this new world you have planned for us, that you give us access to right now in your Son. Help us to live that out with a sure conviction of purpose. Let us be your ambassadors. Amen.